It's Tuesday, January 18, 2011. I'm Albert Moeller, and this is The Briefing, a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. The big news crossing the domestic screens yesterday was that Apple CEO Steve Jobs has taken a medical leave. It's the third he has taken since resuming control of Apple as chief executive officer, and the second in the last 2 years. Now, this is obviously a matter of concern to the investors in Apple and to those who are watching the computer and technology industry. In a six-sentence letter released by Apple on Monday, Mr. Jobs said he'll continue as CEO of Apple and, in his words, quote, be involved in major strategic decisions for the company. He said, I love Apple so much, and I hope to be back as soon as I can. He said, on the other hand, he was going to reserve his privacy concerning his medical condition. He said he deeply appreciates respect for privacy. Now, one of the interesting aspects of all of this is not so much the speculation about Mr. Jobs' health. Obviously, there's a problem here. Otherwise, he would not be taking such a spectacularly public leave of absence. And it's not just about the high-tech industry and all that that means for this country and the world. It has to do with what Christians are reminded of in an opportunity like this, and that is that individuals really do matter. Every single individual matters. Few have the kind of notoriety and prominence as Steve Jobs. But God has created human society in such a way that individuals really do make a difference. For the last several decades or so, liberal academics have been denying what they call the great man theory of history. They've been suggesting that history is not shaped by individuals who act either, well, with great evil or great good, but rather intractable social forces with which human beings are basically pushed along as pawns. This headline is a reminder to us that even though the great man theory of history may have some limitations, history is not just made by the Franklin Roosevelts, the John F. Kennedys, the Winston Churchills, or the Alexander the Greats, it's still impossible to remove those individuals from history and have life as we know it today. That's true not only for the computer industry and Steve Jobs, it's true for the church, it's true for your family, it's true for every aspect of human life. There are some very interesting questions swirling around in the aftermath of the controversy concerning the massacre in Tucson, Arizona, now well over a week ago. And even as the nation's trying to sort this out, there are some questions that are now bubbling up to the surface. Here's one. Is Jared Lee Loftner, the 22-year-old who's been arrested for the crime, insane? Now, that's an interesting question, isn't it? Christians have a vested interest in this because, after all, we understand that the Bible locates the motivation for wrongdoing in the human will and in an ambition to disobey the rule and the law of God. We come to understand that human beings, according to the scripture, are responsible for their actions. And in this case, the big question legally is whether Mr. Loftner will be recognized as being responsible for the crimes that he is alleged to have committed, with ample documentation and public view. Now, at Slate.com, Jeremy Singer Vine, in the explainer column, which is always interesting, tries to explain how it is that someone is rendered, well, legally incompetent by means of mental insanity or incapacitation in terms of our courts. He asks the question, how do mental health experts figure out whether a federal defendant should qualify for the insanity defense? He answers, with difficulty. He then continues, to prove insanity in court, defense attorneys must demonstrate that their client's mental illness prevented him from understanding the wrongness of his criminal undertaking at the time of the offense. Specialists have put together an instrument known as the Structured Interview or Reported Symptoms, or SIRS, that's identified as the gold standard for determining whether a defendant is criminally insane. But you know, there's something very interesting going on here. As much as many Christians have rightful concerns about the whole mental health industry and the triumph of the therapeutic, as much as we must decry the effort to turn everything into therapy rather than theology, well, we need to recognize that the definition that's given here is, strangely enough, one with which we would find some agreement. In other words, in order to prove insanity, the defense attorneys must demonstrate that their client's mental illness prevented him from understanding the wrongness of his criminal undertaking. In other words, what they're arguing is that insanity is the inability to know right from wrong. That's an interesting category, isn't it? In other words, we are made creatures with a conscience. That's a part of what it means to be made in the image of God, to have the knowledge of good and evil. That's a part, of course, of the story of the fall. And yet, what we have here is the suggestion that insanity, in a legal definition, isn't so much a clinical issue of this syndrome or that, because, as it turns out, You can have any number of diagnosed mental illnesses and not be considered insane when it comes to a trial. When it comes to a trial, you have to know no difference between good and evil. Now, there's something deeply ominous about that definition. And by the way, only about 15% of the defendants who try such a defense actually find themselves rendered by the court mentally incompetent. That's for good reason. Because it's very, very difficult to argue that human beings really do not know the difference between good and evil. It's very, very difficult to argue that an individual does not know that what he is doing in massacring persons in front of a supermarket is wrong. And civilization hangs on the fact that we do know, that we do know, that we do know that it's wrong. Speaking of wrong, there is a big debate that goes on in academic circles all the time having to do with lying and telling the truth. You might think that's pretty straightforward, and of course, any parent knows that there comes a moment in the life of a child when the child all of a sudden understands that the truth might be a more slippery commodity than he or she previously understood. You see behind the eyes of that child the effort to do a mental calculation as to just exactly what kind of truth-telling or lack of truth-telling you can get away with. What about international leaders? What about those who are heads of state? John Mearsheimer has written a very interesting book entitled Why Leaders Lie. Not just any leaders. I'm talking about here the leaders of industry or the leaders of the Boy Scouts of America or the leaders of the PTA. He's talking in particular about governmental leaders, political leaders, and why they lie. Now, one of the most interesting facts of this book is that it documents so thoroughly the fact that leaders, national leaders, presidents, premiers, prime ministers, and dictators rather routinely lie. I'm reminded of the statement by Winston Churchill back during World War II when he said, "The truth is so precious that it must be guarded by a bodyguard of lies." Now, from a Christian perspective, that's very problematic. We understand that God hates lies, and God expects us to tell the truth. He himself is truth, and he expects his human creatures to tell the truth. There are very clear condemnations of lies within Scripture, and what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is to understand that we are to be a part of the people of the truth. The one who is the father of lies is, after all, Satan, the deceiver. And yet, when you read a book like this, you are reminded that we have often understood that a lie was, if not the right thing, well, we can't say that, can we? It was at least instrumental. In a fallen world, the mental calculus, the moral calculus on some of these issues becomes very, very complicated. We need a book like this to stretch us and to make us understand that as Christians, our understanding of the truth is more than just a tacit, just little, perhaps ambitious statement that we will never tell a lie. One of the most damning parts of this book, one of the most haunting parts of this book, is where Mr. Mearsheimer points out that there are different kinds of lies that are not even acknowledged as lies. One of my favorite of the techniques he talks about in this particular book is telling a lie so that, the people who hear it, will consider it as something later as perhaps a strategic cover-up. That's his term, a strategic decision. Now, when you're engaged in war, countries often lie in terms of intelligence seeking to throw off the enemy. There are all kinds of lies that are covered in this book by Mr. Mearsheimer. But I'll tell you, as those of us know who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are to be the people of the truth, I think the most important lesson of this particular book is that we better watch that we are not involved in our own duplicity, lying to ourselves about the fact that we're really lying. There's another raging controversy out there. Perhaps you've heard of it. We'll be talking more about it later. It has to do with a book entitled The Battle Hymn of the Tiger Mother. It's by a Chinese-American author, Amy Chua, who is a professor of law at Yale University. She wrote this book to explain, in her words, how Chinese parents raise such stereotypically successful kids. That is, why is it that Asian-American kids, and Chinese kids in particular, seem to be so spectacularly successful in American academia and business life and et cetera? Ms. Chua writes, "Well, I can tell them because I have done it." Now, she calls herself a tiger mother. And as the Financial Times explains, this image of the Chinese tiger mother is the exact opposite of everything that Western liberals hold dear. Our focus on raising children to be happy, opinionated, and well-balanced is interpreted as lazy weakness in this Chinese-American world. We as Western parents aren't trying hard enough. Mothers go to yoga and spas rather than spend hours forcing children to work harder. Now, as the reviewer of the book says in the Financial Times, no wonder this book is already labeled controversial. Now, if you've been following this debate in the media, it turns out that the controversy was a surprise to the author. I've read many of her works in legal theory. I had no idea she was going to write a work on parenting. Well, I have the book. I'm going to take a look at it. We'll be back to talk about it in greater detail later. But it is fascinating, isn't it, that when you see Western liberal ideas of parenting punctured like this, there is an immediate defensiveness. This is the kind of cultural conversation we need to follow. Arthur Brisbane has a job I'm glad I do not have. He's the public editor for the New York Times. And on about a weekly basis, he reviews the performance of the paper in terms of journalistic ethics and in terms of its performance even to live up to its own ideals. Now, recently, there have been a couple of interesting things that Mr. Brisbane has dealt with. The first of them is what he calls the blending of opinion with news. Now, we see this especially in terms of the cable news networks. We now come to take that more or less for granted. We know that Fox News, its opinion is on the right. We know that MSNBC, well, their phrase is now lean forward. They're very clear that they want to identify with the political left, and CNN is somewhere there in the middle. Well, what about newspapers? Well, we know the New York Times is liberal. Does the New York Times know that the New York Times is liberal? Well, its public editor does. And he writes about the fact that as American journalism is taking on a new shape in the 21st century, the blending of opinion with news is becoming largely inevitable. Now, this boundary slippage he talks about, he explains that much of it is technology driven, is given the speed at which these kinds of articles are put forth and the kind of interpretation that is expected. But there's something interesting going on here. I at least find it somewhat relieving that the public editor of the New York Times will write rather publicly about the fact that the paper has failed in its blending of news and opinion. That's something you really don't hear in terms of the cable news networks. Even more recently, Mr. Brisbane has written about the failure of the paper to avoid jumping to a conclusion such as happened in the aftermath of the shootings in Tucson, Arizona. When people immediately said this must be due to the political vitriol in the country, well, they immediately ran with opinion pieces and news analysis that seemed to support that. But they, as so many other pundits, were caught with something of an embarrassing situation when it turned out that that was not so. And speaking of newspapers, I hope you still read them. I do, and I find that indispensable to understanding what's going on in the world. I hope you also read books. It turns out that if you live in Washington, D.C., or Seattle, or Minneapolis, you probably have read a book lately. Now, a new study has just come out indicating which cities include the greater book sales and which include the fewer. It turns out that Washington, D.C. is at the very top of the list, identified as the most literate city in America. It turns out that the Central Connecticut State University study shows that Stockton, California is at the bottom of the list. Perhaps some of the folks in Washington, D.C. should send some of the books they've just read to Stockton, California. Thanks for listening to The Briefing. For more information, go to my website at albertmoeller.com. Follow me on Twitter by going to twitter.com/Albert Moeller. I want to remind you about the Recalibrate Conference. Featured speakers are to be Dr. Russell Moore, our special guest C.J. Mahaney, and I'll be speaking. The conference will be held on Southern Seminary's campus February 11th through 12, 2011. The conference is for college students to challenge students to be theologically faithful while pursuing a life of humble obedience. You'll find more information about that and other conferences at sbts.edu. I'll meet you again tomorrow for The Briefing.